Hey everybody, I'm Scott, and this is Food for Thought for 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole thing. That is the focal passage for this third part in our series, Everyday Hope. So, some context real quick. The way of truth that is described in the very first chapter in 2 Peter, that list of qualities, the things that we supplement our faith with. What Peter talks about in this chapter is that way of truth, those qualities will be subverted by false teachers, both false teachers that are out there, quote unquote, in the world, and also those who are, quote unquote, in here among us. Peter says that false teachers will arise among the church itself, and their way is going to run opposite or against the way of truth, the way of Jesus. So if we look at the qualities, knowledge, godliness, self-control, those sorts of things, we actually see them opposed in many ways, like the opposites of those things show up here in this focal passage. And we also see kind of the way of Jesus, God himself, godliness, heaven. We see it, Peter referred to that as being blasphemed over and over. He uses that word a lot here in this chapter. And so we see this like coming against, ascribing falsehoods to both God and heaven in some way. So here we get into the very heavy teaching around false teachers in his letter. Also, he makes reference to lots of things in the Old Testament. Balaam from Numbers 22 through 24, and also a bit in chapter 31. Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, all that stuff. What Peter's doing in kind of calling out these different instances from the Old Testament scriptures is to kind of trace God's track record of judgment and mercy as we wait for Jesus to return, as we wait for him to set all things right at the final judgment. So there are definitely some Old Testament references that you can go look up if you want to, but just know that those are there if you want to go check those out and get some greater context for why Peter might actually want to bring those up. So that's all in terms of context for this particular focal passage. In terms of content, false teachers, they exist they need to be called out. They need to be known, identified, and called out for what they really are. And there's a few marks of false teachers just to draw out of this. One, they deny Jesus. They don't just forget Jesus, right? If you remember back in the first chapter, one of the things that Peter wants to do is remind us constantly of these things of the gospel because we forget. Well, these false teachers, they're not people that forget. They're people who deny their master. They deny Jesus himself. They teach things against him. And so that's pretty stark. Also, instead of being steadfast, these folks are greedy. Instead of having self-control, they pursue sensuality. And instead of speaking the truth, they use false words to get across what they're trying to say. Righteousness, on the other hand, and this is a second point of content, we get to see this fleshed out in a few different ways. Righteousness, first of all, it comes from Jesus, right? We saw that in, again, the very first chapter. It's not by our own righteousness that we have an equal standing with one another in Christ, but it's actually in Christ's righteousness that we have an equal standing before God. So righteousness comes from Jesus, but righteousness also heralds righteousness. I think Peter refers to Noah with that he's telling people to live righteous lives. So his teaching is in accord with this way of truth, or the way of Jesus that we read about in chapter 1. Righteousness is distressed by sin. We see that in Lot. That's what Peter refers to there, is that there's this discomfort with the fact that other people are living in sin, and certainly discomfort for our own sin if we find ourselves in that position. We find righteousness finds its rescue in the Lord, and it also leaves judgment to the Lord. We don't presume, just like the angels, we don't presume to actually speak judgment against anyone. We give that over to the Lord, but false teachers do the exact opposite. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to judge. He is able to save us from the power of sin, both now, like in the present as we're being sanctified, and also later in the future when he returns and wipes away, banishes evil and sin and suffering from the face of the earth. And then lastly, false teaching, it entices the flesh with empty promises and ultimately with slavery, even though we don't know it when we're being enticed by it. We think there's freedom to be found, but really we're being enslaved by a cruel master. And the state that we end up in, especially for those of us who have been around Jesus, who know Jesus or understand grace or the gospel, those things, like our state, if we fall back into that, Peter says, is even worse than the first. And so we are called to not return to what we left. Our sin should look like vomit to us. We should see it as gross and disgusting. And so he calls people not to return to the very things that they left behind when they started following Jesus by listening to these teachers who are driven by things that are not of the way of Jesus. So this is some of the content that we see here in the chapter that, at least for me, stuck out. And so in terms of questions that we can ask, I think we get to ask, have you ever seen or believed false teaching? Like, what's that? What's it look like? Maybe some people have some stories. Maybe some people are swept up in it now. I have no idea. But maybe, like, how did people know that what they believed was wrong? How did they know that, or come to realize that maybe someone they were listening to was a false teacher? How would you know if false teaching was here at the village? How would you know if you were following a false teacher? How would you protect against it? How do we actively protect against false teaching? It's not something that I think we need to wait around for to see discovered before we do something about it. How do we actually protect our church body from falling prey to false teaching and false teachers? Now, this is some things to kick around. How does God rescue us from trials? Obviously, in the future, God's going to rescue us from judgment, all of those things. But how does he rescue us today from our trials? I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, where Paul basically says, hey, do you know that like there's no temptation that isn't common to man? In other words, like none of us are ever tempted by something that's special or unique to us that God didn't see coming or that no one else has ever experienced before. And he goes on to say that there's never a circumstance that God has you in which you are forced to sin. He always provides a way out. And so what does that actually look like? How does he rescue us from our trials when maybe we are feeling enticed by our flesh, by our sin? What does that look like? What are those trials that maybe we faced or are facing currently? Is there sin that today we feel enslaved by? Or what would entice you if you don't feel like you're being drawn in some way presently towards any particular sin? What is your flesh drawn to being enticed by? I think we should probably know that stuff about ourselves and about maybe even each other to help us be mindful of what to keep on our radar as we fight for one another's holiness and remind each other of what's true about the gospel. Those are just a few questions from this particular passage. Lastly, how do we know if we're among those being rescued? Which maybe that seems like a really dark question. But I think it can lead to something very, a very clear declaration of the gospel. How do we know, you know, you have these folks who maybe return back to their sin and their flesh, and certainly we all continue to sin after we trust in Christ. We're all being sanctified all the time. And so how do we know if we're among those who have put ourselves in a worse state or if we are the ones who are going to be rescued? How do we know that? What is our assurance there at that particular time for our faith? So I'll leave that question a bit there that might spark some things for you guys. Lastly, in terms of what this kind of vision of discipleship looks like for Jesus, man, we get to live by, again, the power and the promised coming of Christ. We've said that the last, you know, two or three times, that we get to be empowered and freed by the power and the promised coming of Jesus to rescue us and to also bring judgment against sin and evil. And so we get to fight false teaching today by both receiving and loving and encouraging other people, heralding the righteousness of Jesus. And we also get to hate sin, be uncomfortable with sin, to see it as what it really is, with the eyes of the Lord in some way, that see it as an affront to righteousness and to Jesus. And we get to identify that which motivates or entices people by the flesh, right? What is motivating us? Is it Is there being guilt used to motivate people, or fear or shame, or is it greed? Are things that the rest of the world desires and places their hope in, is that what the church is being motivated by? Is that what other people are using to motivate folks? Or is Christ, grace, the gospel, those are the things that are motivating us to live in a particular way? We have a better master in Jesus. He does not entice us by the flesh to then trap us all the more, but we get to be slaves of righteousness. We get to be owned by God. We get to be one of Jesus' brothers, God's adopted sons and daughters. And so, man, we have a better master in Jesus who does not call us to simply enslave us all the more, to trick us and to bind us, but he calls us to free us by walking in his way and trusting in his perfect righteousness. So leave it at that for today. Hopefully that is helpful, sparks some thoughts, questions, further creative juices or whatever there. Thanks, guys, and I'll see you next time.